Title of today's message, The Righteous Life That God Desires. The Righteous Life That God Desires. Text for today is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. James 1, 19 through 27. I almost forgot to turn there. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. God expects righteousness out of His children. He expects us to live right, to do right, to deal justly, to love others, maybe even when they're hard to love. Some examples of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Everything that we do, all your conduct. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Not bad works. We had enough of that before Christ. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, without righteousness, we will not see the Lord. God expects righteousness from His children. Well, to bring about the righteous life, we need to eliminate some things for our life. There's some things we need to get rid of, and there's some things that we need to take on. First thing that we see here that we need to eliminate from our life is being quick to speak. Look at verse 19 and 26 again. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." He says there to be slow to speak. How many of us are quick to speak? We're quick to engage mouth maybe before we engage our brain sometimes. We're so easy and prone to say things that we later regret. We need to eliminate being so quick to speak. A couple of examples of people I think that are quick to speak. First is the person that knows everything. Person that knows it all. You may have heard the old phrase that said, "The people who think they know it all really annoy us that do." But the person that knows it all or thinks they know it all has a strong opinion about anything and everything, and they're quick to let you know what it is. Often these opinions are formed without knowing the facts or both sides of the story. You're quick to jump to conclusions. My dad used to say some people get their exercise by jumping to conclusions and running other people down. That's how they get their workouts. But the person who knows it all tends to boast about their life experiences. And any story that you share, they can top it. They can best it. They can be better. They can do better. I think of a guy I used to work with a long time ago. I was in my 30s and he was in his early 20s, and we'd just be talking, you know, how you do on the job, about what happened on the weekend, you know, life experiences, what we've been through. Anything that I would bring up, he had been there and done that. At early 20s, he had been everywhere and done everything, and he was very quick and eager to share. People who know it all or think they know it all offer unsolicited advice. They can tell you how to straighten out your marriage. They can tell you how to manage your money. They can tell you what you ought to do with your kids, how you ought to raise them, and what you're doing wrong, or whatever you're going through, they know all about it. And they're quick to tell you what they think. Another person that is quick to speak is the critical person. Somebody who's always critical, always finding fault. The person that's always putting others down while lifting themselves up. Think of the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee is the person who is critical. The Pharisee was a self-righteous person trying to live by all the rules and regulations that God had made, plus the hundreds that they had made themselves, and they were just miserable people, and thought that they were better than everybody else and were always putting others down. While he was there in the temple to pray, he lifted up his head to heaven and bragged on himself. Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like other people. I fast and I pray and I do this and I do that. And I'm thankful I'm not like this tax collector here. They're always critical, always finding fault. Somebody could come out of church and say, boy, that was a good service, wasn't it? Well, I think the singing should be a little better. I wish they would sing my favorite songs. I wish the preacher wouldn't have said this, or I wish so-and-so would have been. Always, it's easy. Any of us can be quick to criticize, and a critical spirit is not pleasing to God. Instead of speaking quickly, he says there, let us be swift to hear. Swift to hear. Let's make sure that we are listening first and understanding. After all, God gave us two ears and one mouth. So maybe a good rule of thumb would be to listen at least twice as much as we speak. So we need to get rid of the tendency of being quick to speak. Secondly, the tendency of being easily angered. Verse 19 and 20. The last part of verse 19 says we should be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Let's be slow to wrath, slow to become angry, instead of being quick to be angry. In fact, verse 20 says that's a sure way to not bring about a righteous life, is to be quick to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The NIV there says the man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So if we're quick-tempered, if we have a short fuse, if the slightest little thing can set us off, we need to get rid of that. We need to pray, God, take this away from me. I was just reading something this morning that I thought was pretty good advice. Anger is just one letter short of danger. Anger is one letter short of danger. Another quote, anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one. Bible warnings against anger in Proverbs 14:19 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. How many of us have flown off the handle and got irritated and aggravated and angry and mad so quickly and done something that we thought, man, you are so dumb. Why did I do that? Maybe it was we punched our fist through a wall or something. Hopefully it's not punching your fist at somebody else. But the quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. It leads to sin. The Bible says that we can be angry about the right things and sin not. Jesus became angry with how they were treating the temple. But most of the time, we're easily angered about things that don't matter. We always have a reason, but most of the time, it's not a good one. A couple of examples of anger in the Old Testament. There was a man named Naaman. He was the Syrian commander. He had heard about this man Elisha, this prophet Elisha that could heal him of his leprosy. So he made the journey to go and visit Elisha. Elisha wouldn't even bother to come out of his house and see this guy, but just sent a message to him, say, hey, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be cleansed. Guess what? That made Naaman so furious. Like, hey, we've got a lot better rivers in Syria than what this nasty Jordan River is. I'm not going to do it. And he was going back home. Thankfully, he had some servants who were wiser than he was and said, Naaman, if he had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. He's asking you to do something very simple. Just dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And he did. Can you imagine dipping in that water, dipping yourself under the water? Once, twice, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, looking at your skin, nothing. But the 7th time down, he comes back up and he's cleansed. His leprosy is gone. You see, he got angry at something very silly and almost missed out on a blessing because of his anger. Another example of anger that I thought of is Moses. Moses was such a patient man. Oh my goodness, to deal with these bellyaching, griping, complaining people of Israel for 40 years and hold his anger as well as he did is pretty amazing. But this one time, he got fed up with them and God told him to speak to the rock to produce water for the people. And he got stepped out of bounds a little bit. And in his anger, he struck the rock. God, still in his mercy, gave water for the people. But God told him, because you acted in such a way, because your anger got the best of you, you're not going to see the promised land. Isn't that something? That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it, for God to react that way and to treat Moses that way? I mean, he had led these people from Egypt, suffered tremendously during this 40-year period. You can see the promised land from afar, Moses, but you're not going to enter it. Well, let's don't worry too much about Moses, because he's okay. In Jesus' ministry, when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses appeared there with him. So Moses is in the promised land that ultimately counts. He's with the Lord. But anger can get a hold of us so quickly and so easily sometimes that we just mess out on the blessings that God has for us. So we need to get rid of being easily angered. Third thing is filthiness and wickedness. Verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Get rid of sin. Don't continue in it any longer. Since grace has been provided to us, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We heard that a few minutes ago. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Get rid of it. Leave it behind. Repent. Turn away from it. Repentance is key to salvation. Repent. Turn from it. We must forsake sin and turn to righteousness in order to be saved. Turn right and go straight. That's how we get to heaven. So to bring about the righteous life, we must eliminate some things from our life. Being easily angered, being quick to speak, and filthiness and wickedness. To bring about the righteous life, we must add some things to our lives. Christianity, aren't you glad, is not just about not doing the bad things? He replaces those things with some good things. And so he says in verse 21 that something we should add to our life is knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge of the Word. Verse 21, the last part of it says, receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Receive it. Knowing the Word is what leads to salvation to begin with. You have to know it at least a little bit. You have to hear the news and believe in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. So we have to know enough to get started to have faith. And Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We hear the Word and it produces faith in us, and we act on that faith and we receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Knowledge of the Word also, after we become Christian, it helps us to avoid temptation, helps us to overcome temptation. Jesus set the example when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Over a period of 40 days, he fasted. And at the end of that, as you might imagine, he was pretty hungry. And the devil came to him and said, hey, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus said, hey, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He did not give in to that temptation, as hungry as he was. Next thing, he was on the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil challenged him, said, hey, let everybody know who you are. Jump off, because it is written. The devil began quoting Scripture and said, it is written that his angels will take you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus, you won't get hurt. Jump. But Jesus, smart enough to know the Word of God, says it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, by doing something so foolish as that. And the third temptation that he overcame was when the devil said, took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. That's normally the devil's pretty subtle, but I mean, right there, he was like a full frontal attack. Like, hey, I'm not going to mess around with you anymore. Look at all that I can give to you. But Jesus wisely quoted Scripture again when he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So knowledge of the Word of God helps us to overcome temptation. How will you overcome temptation without knowing the Word? You won't. You have to know the Word of God. Second thing that we need to add to our life after knowledge of the Word is application of the Word. It's one thing to know and to not do, right? I mean, I know in my mind how to do a lot of things, but I'm not able to do them. Apply it. Put it into practice. Look at verses 22 through 25. It says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Don't hear only. Do it. Just do it. The old slogan is, put it into practice. Do what it says. James has given us a great illustration here. A man looking at himself in the mirror. This is something that I think we all do, do we not? Some of us may be more pleased with what we see looking back than others, but we probably all look in the mirror. Why do we look in the mirror? To see what we look like. We want to see what our, you know, is our face clean? Is our hair, what we have of it? Is it combed? Is it clean? Is it? Are we ready to meet the day? Do I need to shave? What do I need to do? We look at ourselves in order to see what we look like physically. Which one of us would go out tomorrow to work or shopping or come to church or wherever you may go without looking at yourself in the mirror first. Chances are most of us would take a gander and look to see what we look like. It wouldn't make sense, however, to look in the mirror and see that our hair is a mess and our face is all dirty and we're unkempt and unshaven and unclean and do nothing about it. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? I mean, we know that. This is obvious. But if we look into the mirror of God's Word, we can see what we look like spiritually instead of physically. We can see from God's perspective. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is so powerful that it can tell us what we look like from God's perspective. We can see ourselves for who we truly are. I mean, our physical bodies are here today and gone tomorrow, but the Spirit's going to last forever. It's much more valuable, much more important, is it not? See, from the mirror of God's Word, we can see if there is any wicked way in us. We can see if there's any bitterness and resentment. We can see if there's any selfish ambitions. We can see where we need to measure up. We can see where we need to be cleansed. We can see where we need God's help. We can see from God's view. But some people prefer not to know what God expects or how God sees them. Don't ever be that person. Some people want to stay in the darkness and not know what they look like. That's not children of God. We want to see ourselves the way God sees us. And we do that by looking into the mirror of God's Word. Since we look in the mirror every morning to see our physical appearance, should we not look into the mirror of God's Word and see our spiritual appearance? Yes. Jesus gave a wonderful illustration about this concept of knowing and applying the Word of God. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, He told a story about a wise man and a foolish man. He said the foolish man is like that built his house on the sand is like the man who hears the Word of God but does not do what it says. And when the storms of life come and beat against that man's house, against that man's life, it falls with a great crash. But the wise man who built his house on the rock is like the man who hears the Word of God and does what it says. He puts it into practice. And the same storms, the same rain, the same floods come against the man who applies the Word as the man who just knows the Word. But the wise man that had his house on the rock stands the storms of life because he has applied the Word, because he has done what it said. So it's not just knowing, it's applying. So we must add to our lives knowledge of the Word of God, and then once we know, then do it. Third thing to bring about the righteous life, we must be in the world, but not of the world. Look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We are to minister to the orphans and widows, but remain unspotted from the world. Jesus made it clear that we are to be separate from the world, but yet in the world. In his prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says, "I do not pray that you, Father, should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's Jesus' that's his desire for us, to bring about the righteous life that God desires. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus said the two greatest commandments that we should live by are, number one, love God, Number two, love our neighbor. We must love God supremely above everything else. He must be first. I compare this to being unspotted from the world. Loving God. He is the object of our adoration, our loyalty, our service, our devotion, what guides our daily life. We're not influenced or spotted by the world. We're staying close to God. You see, when we're faithful to our husband who is Christ, we will not follow after the gods of this world. We will not be guilty of committing spiritual adultery, as the Bible calls it. You see, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that the children of Israel committed spiritual adultery. They committed adultery with stone and wood. Those were the idols that they had fashioned with their own hands, that had eyes but couldn't see, and had mouths but couldn't speak, had ears but couldn't hear. They committed adultery with wood and stone instead of following the Lord their God. They worshiped the idols of the heathen nations around them. They followed the ways of the world. In Galatians 5, Paul compares those who are spotted by the world and those who are not. Those who are spotted by the world will not make it to heaven. He said this in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like." That's not a complete list, by the way. Any other thing that exalts itself against God. He says, "I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And if we're committing those kinds of acts in our life, we have been not only spotted by the world, polluted by the world, and we cannot enter in. But those who keep themselves unspotted from the world will make it to heaven. He goes on to write, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." You have the works of the flesh on one hand and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. Let's bring about the righteous life that God desires by following after the Spirit. So we must love God supremely. We must remain unspotted from the world. But number two, we must also love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God. The second one is like it, love your neighbor. Look after the orphans and widows and anybody else that's in need. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about when he comes again, dividing the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those who will be welcomed into heaven because they ministered to those in need. Jesus says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, and I was in prison, and you ministered to me. You met my needs." To the goats, those that will be turned away from heaven's door, he said the same thing. "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, and I was in prison." And basically, he said, "You just didn't care. Just didn't care. You didn't do anything about it." So we have to love God, remain unspotted from the world, but we also have to love our neighbor, minister to orphans and widows in their trouble. Jesus forever settled the question, "Who is my neighbor?" with the story of the Good Samaritan. Basically, anybody who's in need is your neighbor. So, this begs the question, which one should we do? They seem contrary to one another. Should we minister to the world or separate ourselves from the world? I mean, we have to be separate from the world, but yet we have to minister to the world. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. We believe in holiness and separation from worldliness and not following the ways of the world. We do. We try to live that way. I mean, the Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. And it says this, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So should we isolate ourselves and in a monastery somewhere and just be separate, completely separate from the world? Sometimes we isolate ourselves probably more than we ought to. We must not separate ourselves so far that we are isolated. If we're isolated from the world, we cannot minister to the world. So is ministering to the world the opposite extreme to separation from the world? Are they contrary to one another like flesh and spirit? I can't do both. I'm torn between the two. I want to be separated unto God, but I also want to do... Am I torn? Which one do I serve? Which one do I choose? No, they are not opposites. With the Lord working through us, we can minister to the world and remain unspotted from the world. Jesus did it, didn't he? He's our example. He is our role model. Nobody ever ministered to people more than Jesus. Yet he was completely without sin. He was unspotted from the world. And through him and by his Spirit, we can be likewise. We can do likewise. He requires it of us. And he provides the ability. He gives the grace that we need. So to bring about the righteous life that God desires, we must be slow to speak, slow to become angry, and once and for all get rid of sin in our lives. We must listen to and receive the Word of God and put the Word into practice. And we must love God and love others. Service to the world, yet unspotted from the world. Reaching up and reaching out. We're called to do both. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the great example that you set before us, that Jesus came into this world and gave himself fully to serving those in need. Lord God, those who were outcasts, those who were rejected and despised by the religious people, those are the ones that he ministered to. And God, may we be your hands and be your feet, Lord, to realize that we do have an obligation to you to not be caught up in the things of the world, but at the same time to minister to those who are in the world. Lord, where would I be if my friend had not reached me and spoken to me? So God, may we be inspired by your Spirit and Jesus' example to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Or may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.